We are going to read Matthew 19, verses 1 through 15, and this will be our sermon text as well. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to Jesus, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" And he answered, and Jesus said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" Jesus said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But Jesus said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Then little children were brought to Jesus that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come unto me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus laid his hands on them, and he departed from there. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
As I said, that text that I just read is going to be our sermon text, so there's no lesson of the day, so please just bow with me in prayer for a moment. Father, we thank you that at the beginning you made us, and you made us male and female, and you made us to have children. We thank you that your original plan was not defeated by the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. We pray, dear Lord, for your grace and your Spirit to be with us day by day to live in all areas of life according to your will. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. As I've been preaching this spring and will be preaching this summer when Rich is not able to be with us, I've been preaching on trust in two contexts. Trust in our relationship with our Lord, with God, with the Triune God, and trust particularly within family relationships. Now in that context, I talked about mothers on Mother's Day. And when I preach next, it'll be Father's Day 2 weeks from now, and I'll talk about fathers then. But I thought that this week I should really concentrate on that subject, of course, that makes us mothers and fathers, which is marriage. And on this joining of a man and a woman in marriage that will, God willing, if God opens the womb, produce children. Now, when you go to preach about marriage, and again, I'm just going to really probably do it this 1 week, and particularly choosing the texts about divorce, it's a little bit nerve-wracking because it makes people understandably feel uncomfortable. Obviously, in a congregation, there are inevitably people who have been blessed with the situation, have only been married once to one person. But in our Christian churches, of course, we have many people as well who have undergone some kind of divorce and perhaps a remarriage as well. So these texts tend to put people on edge. In addition to that, I want to say that really what these texts are about is about sexuality generally. There's not really a lot of discussion in these texts about what you should or shouldn't do sexually, because there's an underlying set of assumptions. The underlying set of assumptions is that sexual relationships are for a husband and a wife, and for them only. And then the other set of assumptions, of course, is that then that marriage is, if God blesses it, meant to be, if He blesses it and opens the womb, in that way blesses it, fruitful, and that children shall come. So there's an association of sex with marriage and of marriage with having children. Now, of course, we know that it doesn't always work out this way. We know that people, through their own fault, often engage in sexual relations outside of marriage. So that's also at stake in this passage. Not only the question of divorce, but the question of what is sex for. In addition to that, of course, we also know that people, through no fault of their own, are sometimes infertile. We live in a fallen world, and of course, some people get married and the children do not follow. So this passage is all about a certain divine plan, but because of our sin, on the one hand, we fall away from it, and because we are all born into a world that is fallen, sometimes our bodies as well just don't cooperate and children just don't come. So there's this question of how you live in a world with this divine plan that's so wonderful, sexuality just for marriage, marriage for life, marriage being blessed with children. How do you live with that pattern, knowing that often that's not the way it works out? That's not what happens. Now, I'm not going to try in this sermon to derive our Westminster standards of when divorce is okay and when divorce is not okay. That will be a task for a different day. Maybe I will leave it to Pastor Lusk, that wonderful task. But what I want to do is really get at what I think Jesus is trying to do in this passage. Because there's a real tension here in this passage between what Jesus thinks on the one hand, what His disciples think on another hand, and what the Pharisees and what the Jewish teachers of the law, the Pharisees who come to test Him, think. So we've got Jesus and His divine God mind on this subject. We've got His followers who've been following Him a long time now, but still don't get a lot of things. And we've got the Pharisees who come to test Him. And to get at what Jesus has in mind, I think it's important to set it in its context. The first thing that we see in Matthew chapter 19 is that Jesus is changing course. He is basically going to head ultimately now towards Jerusalem. And we all know, I think, what that means. Jesus is going to be heading towards the cross. And He is, in these sections in Matthew 19 and following, trying to be correcting a lot of misconceptions that His disciples have. And as we go forward from Matthew 19, there's a lot of focus. Jesus teaching, Jesus teaching, Jesus teaching. This small group of people who are going to be the core of the church and who just are getting, I mean, I'm a professor, but they're like getting F's and D's. They just don't get it. They don't understand where He's going. They don't understand the cross. They don't understand what He's trying to teach them. They're constantly out of it. And so if you feel out of it, you should feel good. I mean, these are the great heroes of the faith, and they've been with Jesus for quite a while now, and they're still flunking. You know, they're in their third year, and they're still flunking. So this is where things are at this point in time. And one of the subjects that they obviously are flunking on is marriage. They don't get it. They don't get it. In this context, the opportunity that Jesus has to teach them about marriage comes in a context where the Pharisees come to teach Him. And it's like in politics when they ask, say, the abortion question or maybe the immigration question or some controversial question. You know that when they ask certain questions of politicians, politicians are reluctant to answer because they know whatever they say, they're going to lose some group of people. Some group of people not going to be happy with what they're saying. And you know, politicians want to get everybody's vote. So there's some questions they just rather not address. You know, it's just all about the American way and how wonderful they are and how wonderful the voters are, and they don't want to deal with tough questions. But the Pharisees know that if they pose Jesus a certain question, they're going to make him unpopular. And that's their goal, is to make Jesus unpopular. So they pick the topic of divorce. Now at the time, according to scholars, that the Pharisees posed this question to Jesus, there were two main schools of thought among the Jews about divorce. Their schools of thought were mostly interpretations of Deuteronomy chapter 24, which they'll get into specifying later on in this passage. The context of Deuteronomy 24 was a man who sends his wife away, who divorces her, and gives her a certificate of divorce. This is Deuteronomy 24 from the law. This is what the Pharisees have in mind. This is what Jesus has to deal with. And this man sends his wife away because of some, quote, uncleanness. That word uncleanness could narrowly mean adultery, or could more broadly mean some kind of greater moral fault. But this man gives her a certificate of divorce and sends her away. And then she marries another man in this text in Deuteronomy that the Pharisees are thinking about. And that man divorces her, sends her away, because he detests her. And then Deuteronomy teaches she shall not go back to her first husband. That would be an abomination before the Lord. That's the teaching of Deuteronomy. Now, from that teaching, Jewish lawyers, and I'm a law professor, I can see just how this happens, get two schools of thought. They seize on these two reasons for the divorces. The one man who finds something unclean about his wife, and the other man who detests his wife. And one school of thought says, look, you can only divorce your wife if she commits adultery. This is the strict proof. This is the uncleanness. It's a strict interpretation of what the first divorce is. The second school of thought among the rabbis teaches that if your wife burns your supper, you can divorce her. Teaches that if you find somebody else more attractive, you can divorce your first wife. This is the liberal school. Now we think of olden times as being conservative and traditional about everything, but one of the themes of my sermons really is going to be, and I preached about this several months ago, that some of the traditionalisms that we find the Jews practicing are not what Jesus wants us to do. In any event, they believe that if they ask Jesus about divorce, he's going to either have to take the strict point of view, and then all the people who are divorced won't like him, among all the people who want to be able to get out of their marriages won't like him. Or if he takes the liberal point of view, well, how can he be a Messiah and a great religious teacher if he has no moral standards? So they figure whatever he answers, this will make him less popular. Now, Jesus' strategy for dealing with this passage is to, although he knows and he will address Deuteronomy 24, at the beginning, he goes instead to Genesis. And he goes to the creation account. So in verse 4, Jesus says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. Very resounding turn to Genesis on God's intent that marriage be a two made into one permanent joining. Permanent attachment. Now, this is, by the way, something that is very important for understanding Scripture. One of the things about using Scripture rightly, which you see done in the New Testament, is that you have to understand what a Scripture is there for. And what the Pharisees have done, and what the Jews have done, is to focus on the law text about broken marriages, for their pattern of marriage and their pattern about divorce. They focus on this law text. And what Jesus does is take them back before the law to the creation. So instead of focusing on the time of Moses, he takes them way back before Moses to Genesis. We see a similar pattern, by the way, in Paul. When Paul wants to defend salvation of both Jew and Gentile by faith alone, not by the works of the law, what he does is go back, which we saw part of in our epistle reading for today. What Paul does is he goes back before Moses to Abraham, because Abraham was before the law. And he points out that Abraham was justified not by the Mosaic law, because it hadn't been given yet, but that Abraham was justified by faith. He was justified because God told him some wild and unbelievable things, some great promises of God, and Abraham trusted in him and believed those promises. So again, Paul, like Jesus here, goes back before the law. Paul usually going back to Abraham, but Jesus in this context going back to Genesis. The objection that the Pharisees, being lawyers, have, of course, is, this can't be. This can't be. You've talked about this permanence from Genesis. And, of course, it's a challenge that really has been put to them. He's implying that their whole teaching is wrong. Jesus is. And so, in verse 7 of Matthew 19, the Pharisees say, why then did Moses command, in the text would be Deuteronomy 24, to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Now, of course, the Pharisees here have misquoted the passage. Deuteronomy 24 did not command anybody to divorce their wife. Deuteronomy 24 was about this case where if a man did divorce his wife, he should give her a certificate of divorce. If she married someone else and the second person divorced her, she should not go back to the first. It was a case law kind of situation, if I could put it that way. But nowhere in there was a commandment that thou must divorce. And so Jesus, in part, is going to correct their misquotation of the law. But he is also going to go beyond correcting their misquotation of the law and look at the purpose of the law in Deuteronomy. So Jesus says this, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. Now I just want to stop on that for a moment. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. Now we have two things here. Permitted you to divorce your wives, didn't command you. There's the correction. The Pharisees implied that the Jews were commanded to divorce their wives in that circumstance, and he says, no, God permitted you to. But notice there is a second thing. There's an explanation here. Jesus deals with the meat of the question. He, unlike, again, a lot of politicians, although Jesus sometimes seems to be avoiding questions because it's hard to tell what he means, in this case, he very clearly goes to the nub of their question in a very clear way. Their whole question is, isn't there a conflict between Genesis and Deuteronomy? And if there's a conflict between Genesis and, you know, and Deuteronomy, then you must have Genesis on. And what Jesus basically does is explain what law is for in this circumstance. Law is sometimes for what you do when things are broken. Law is sometimes for what you do when things are broken. Law is not always for stating the ideal of how, by God's design, you're best to live. But law sometimes is, because we live in a sinful world, because we are sinners, it's for dealing with what to do when things are broken. And of course, Jesus is here because we're broken. So again, I'm not going to go into the ifs, whats, and buts about when you can get divorced, when you can't. What Jesus wants us to see is that divorce, whether you have cause or you don't, without focusing on whether you have cause, divorce is a consequence of sin. It's a consequence of brokenness. And yes, pastorally, we have to deal with that brokenness. We do have to deal with divorce in the Christian world. We also have to deal with sexual sin in the Christian world. We also have to deal with racism in the Christian world. We also have to deal with spiritual pride among religious leaders in the Christian world. We also have to deal with all kinds of sin in the Christian world. So if you feel like a sinner based on these high standards, you're supposed to. Remember the passage from Romans that we just read. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the passage in Deuteronomy is about regulating when things are broken. And it was about, okay, if you're going to give her a certificate, if you're going to divorce her, there has to be some procedure. We have to make it clear who's divorced and who's not. It's about regulating brokenness, which sometimes we have to do. Now, the principles of Deuteronomy are not necessarily the ones we would use in the Christian church either. The principles of how you handle the brokenness of divorce in Deuteronomy are the ones given to Old Testament Israel. The principles of how we handle that brokenness among Christians would be, I think, somewhat different and would be given in the New Testament. It's not that there would be no continuity, but they would be somewhat different. But again, it's not my purpose today to talk about how we deal with that brokenness other than to say that you're not supposed to leave today feeling prideful if you've just had one marriage to one person all your life and feeling like you've been slammed on if you have undergone divorce, because the fact of the matter is we're all broken. We're all broken. We've got to deal with that. But at the same time, we cannot allow our brokenness to set the standards of what we seek to live and to be. We cannot let the law about how you handle brokenness or the pastoral way that we necessarily have to deal with brokenness take away from the clear teaching of God and the clear teaching of Jesus about how it ought to be. And this is Jesus' point. The way it is supposed to be is simply this. A man and a woman are to be joined, they are to become one, and that is to be for life. And Jesus is not going to allow that to be obscured by what we have to do to deal with our brokenness. So let me go on with verse 9. And Jesus also then, of course, then talks about the fact of remarriage in some cases can be a kind of adultery. Now, I've talked about this before. When I talked some weeks ago about the question of polygamy. When I talked about polygamy some weeks ago, the point I made was essentially this. You want to have the faith of Abraham, you don't want to have the family life of Abraham. You want to have the faith of David, you don't want to have the family life of David. Okay? The pattern that was actually lived by the great patriarchs and by the great kings of Israel was a pattern of polygamy. The text records a wonderful marriage between Abraham and his wife Sarah, but it also records that he kept various concubines and had children by them. The law records David's wonderful works of faith and of courage, but it also records his many wives. And so we see that the Old Testament pattern was a pattern of a certain kind of patriarchy. And it was not the kind of patriarchy we want to go back to. I know we feel that men are assaulted, that male headship is assaulted by the world, but because male headship is assaulted by the world doesn't mean we want to go back to the patriarchy of Abraham or the kingship of David in regard to family relationships. Because that was a context where men were permitted to divorce their wives. Women couldn't divorce their husbands. Men were permitted this polygamy, which really is a kind of adultery. Men were permitted to have these concubines, which is a kind of adultery. I mean, I preached some weeks ago about the text from Judah, where Judah, the namesake, the progenitor in the line of Jesus, was, after his wife died, so systematically, reliably immoral that when somebody wanted to have a child by him, all she had to do was dress up as a prostitute, and she knew Judah would go for it. And this is the family life, these are the sexual mores that we see among the Old Testament great men of God. And we got to deal with that realistically. And again, this is why Jesus is not content to let the pattern fall from the law, from Moses. He goes back to Genesis, back to before the fall, and says, this is the original intention, one man, one woman for life. And that means that even some of the great patriarchs and the great kings, they are models of faith, they're models of courage, they're not models of family life, they're not models of morality. But here's where it becomes exceedingly challenging. Jesus also, I think, is saying very clearly to the Christian church, and the rest of the scriptures will say to the Christian church, that with this new giving of the Spirit, what we're looking for, however imperfect, is a restoration of the Genesis pattern. What we're looking for in the Christian church, in terms of how we live our lives, is we're not satisfied with the law of Moses. The law of Moses condescended to where the spiritual development of the children of Israel were at that point. But there is a greater giving of the Spirit in Pentecost. Remember, we just went through Pentecost Sunday? Thank you. So there's a greater giving of the Spirit. And with that greater giving of the Spirit, Jesus is looking for a kind of restoration. Adam fell. We see the signs of Adam very clearly in the family life of Abraham, the family life of Judah, the family life of David, the family life of Solomon. But now we have a new head. Our head is no longer Adam. Our head is Jesus Christ. And Jesus is trying to go back to Genesis, back to the beginning. And he is saying, with the help of the Spirit, this is what you shall seek after. Not debating endlessly when you can put away your wife, when she burns your food, when you find someone else more attractive, when she's this, when she's that. Your mind has to be elsewhere. Your mind has to be back in Genesis. This is a restoration. This is the direction of what Jesus is talking about. Now the reaction of the disciples shows exactly where they are with this. In verse 10 of chapter 19, what do the disciples say? If this is the way it is, it's better not to marry. If, you know, marrying means I'm stuck with her forever, forget it. Great men, those disciples. Wonderful family men. Great examples. Right? Now, I think, again, this shows that even for a devout Galilean Jew, who's not, you know, to the degree that you consider the Pharisees corrupted, you talk about how bad were the Pharisees, you know, But you can't really paint these Galilean men the same way as the Pharisees. These are devout men. These are sincere men. With the one exception, of course, the one betrayer. But these are generally devout men. And yet they have a certain mindset. They've been trained that it's the male prerogative to do this serial monogamy, which is really a kind of polygamy. So even if they've advanced beyond literal polygamy, having more than one wife at the same time, they have been taught that it's their prerogative to put away their first wife any time and go on to a second. Now, of course, if they had read Malachi, about in which God so eloquently talks through the prophet Malachi to the Jews about not putting away the wife of your youth, and about how God does not hear prayers because of this putting away of the wife of your youth, if they had, you know, taken that more seriously as a revelation to them, then they wouldn't have necessarily had this attitude. But nonetheless, they had an attitude that sometimes patriarchy can breed, which is, hey, I'm the guy, I'm Duke, what I want, what I want. And if she doesn't go along with it, I'll just get rid of her. You ever see that in guys? Nah. Okay. And it's not that women are perfect, but again, in a patriarchal world, the women didn't have a whole lot of power. That didn't. In a sense, women are sinners equally with men. But because the man had all the power, he could divorce her, she couldn't divorce him. He could take other one. You know, he had all the power. You saw that in the passage in Judah. You know, a woman gets pregnant out of wedlock, she's to be killed, according to the great four-generator Judah. But Judah can, you know, visit prostitutes on the side, and that's okay. No big deal. That kind of male entitlement, okay, is what even these disciples are used to. And when they hear that it's not going to be that way, they're in a panic. Guys, wake up. It's going to be different. At least if you're going to follow me, it's going to be different. And this, of course, is one of a series of wake-up calls that these disciples have to have. You know, we're not going to take the kingdom by force. We're not going to overthrow Rome by force. Your Lord's going to go to the cross. You're going to run away. There's another of these little wake-up calls about children, which I left in here because we're going to be talking about children next week, and we talked about children in prior weeks, which is, again, these disciples, when people try to bring children to Jesus, say, hey, no, Jesus is the big guy. He's the important guy. You don't trouble him with these little kids running around and snotty noses and whole nine yards, you know. Don't trouble the master. Because again, these are the same disciples who are still arguing over who's going to sit on Jesus' right hand, not realizing that to sit on Jesus' right hand means you're going to get strung up on a cross like Jesus is. That's what it means to be on the right hand of Jesus. Be treated like him. They've not learned that. They're still fighting on a plane where it's about male power and military might and male prerogative and in family life in regard to children, and they think that they're, you know, next to the new king, and so they're going to be important guys. And he's got to really change their thinking. He's got to really change it. And of course, it won't get changed completely till the events of the cross. Sometimes you got to live it to believe it. You all see that ever as a parent or in yourself? You can hear something 1,000 times. People can say something to you. People can say, it's not going to be like that. You say, it'll be like that. Yeah, I'll be rich and famous, and I'll be this, and I'll be that, and life will be perfect, and it'll be like that, and don't give me all these warnings, and don't give me this, and don't. It's not till it happens to you, doesn't matter if it happens to anybody else, not until it happens to you, that you really learn something. And so Jesus is going to lay all this out so that when it happens to them, they can have something to remember. That he warned them, it's not going to be easy, it's going to be different. It's going to be different. Now let's talk about marriage and children for a few moments. Again, it's part of the brokenness of inheriting the body of Adam and Eve, that children do not always follow. So again, and that's through no sin of the husband or the wife. Infertility is not a consequence of individual sin. And so it's part of that brokenness. But having noted that, what I want again to say is to go back to the text in Malachi for a few moments. And now I'm going to have to stop here soon and give us time for the Lord's Supper. I'm so grateful that Anton's with us and we're going to be able to have the Lord's Supper. But if we go back to that passage in Malachi chapter 2, verse 10 and following, and particularly 13 to 16, one of the things that it says here, very, very clearly, verse 15, "But did not he, that is God, make them," that is the husband and wife, "one?" And why one? Why did God make the husband and wife one? He did so because he seeks godly offspring. He seeks godly offspring. And so what we see here, of course, is something where, again, from God's point of view, in a pre-fallen world at least, and in a world that can sometimes be that way by the grace of God, even in this fallen world, there is a very close connection between sexuality and having children. Now, to really deal with that topic, we'd have to deal with all kinds of topics around contraception, which I'm not going to do today. All kinds of topics about the relationship of married life to child rearing, and I will talk about child rearing more on Father's Day. But of course, what I do want to say is that clearly one of the reasons that our age so misunderstands sexuality is that they really don't understand that it really has to do with having children and raising children. It is not, the act is not an end in itself. There really is meant to be a one flesh union that takes place between the husband and the wife that bonds them, where they grow then more and more together over a lifetime. And out of that, God intends, He certainly intended at the beginning with Adam and Eve, that out of that would come children, and would come covenant children, godly offspring. And what we see there, of course, is that that community, we know from the New Testament, does several things. As Pastor Lusk has taught us, and I don't have time to go over the text, the community of husband and wife ends up being a mirror for the faithfulness of Christ to His church. The community of husband, wife, and children ends up being a kind of mirror to the triune God Himself. For out of the oneness comes the children. And the children are a concrete manifestation of the love of the husband and the wife, just like the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son from their love. And so what we have in married life is an opportunity in the big scheme of things, not just to go back to Genesis and live it like it was supposed to be lived, but what we have in family life is an opportunity to be a mirror by the power of God Himself. Because God, of course, is not lonely up there in heaven, and He wouldn't have been lonely without us, but God is a triune community, although He is also one. And so this mystery of the two are two, and yet they're one, and out of the two who become one comes a third, the child. Out of contemplation and living of that, we have an opportunity to contemplate the Trinity Himself. It has to be done carefully. There are all kinds of theological caveats. So again, Jesus is saying to us, please don't, when you're thinking about marriage, just get caught on when I can get out of it and how I have to have an exit strategy and when we can and what we have to do when things go wrong. There are times for that. As an elder, I got to deal with that. As a law professor, I teach a whole class on divorce. I got to deal with that. But let's not forget what marriage is and what it's for and what it tells us about God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace to us. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You for His teaching. And we thank You that You forgive us when we fall short, which we do every day. And we thank You for the Spirit who allows us to follow after Jesus. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.